Well, our first reading is Psalm 22, which can be found on page 555 in the Church Bibles. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I'm not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it.
And the New Testament reading is from Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 39, which is on page 1022. In the Church Bibles. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried aloud in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Keep your Bible open at that passage, if you would. George Orwell once noted that sometimes the first duty of intelligent men is the restatement of the obvious. And this morning, in many ways, we're going to be doing just that. We're going to be restating the obvious, or at least for many of us, the very familiar. We're going to tell the old, old story. Once again, we're going to look upon the cross where Jesus died. We're going to survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And for some, we'll look at ideas and think about things that we've thought about and heard about many, many times. For others, it may be all new. But for whoever we are, it's a truth that we need to hear about again and again. C.H. Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist preacher, once said this: "There are some sciences that may be learned by the head, but the science of Christ crucified can only be learned by the heart." And so my prayer is, as we consider the wonderful events on that hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, as we look at the cross, we'll be changed in our hearts, a heart change that needs to go on and on and on all the way through our lives, so that we'll come to know more and more the glory of the cross, the glory of Jesus crucified. Let's pray that that will be the case this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the death of your Son. Thank you that in it you reveal his majesty and his glory. As we see what he did, as we think about why he did it, this morning, please speak deeply into our hearts. Please, would you change us so that we would be more and more transformed by the wonderful death of your Son and more appreciate what it is he did for us all those years ago. And we pray that you'd be glorified through this in his name. Amen. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? Of all the words that Jesus spoke on the cross, we know he spoke several different things on the cross. Of all the words that he spoke, that's the only phrase that Mark records as he writes his gospel. It's the only thing that Mark records for us to read. And so I think it's Mark's key for us to understand what it is that's going on when Jesus died. Now, if you've got yourself a little outline, hopefully as you came in you were given an extra sheet of A5 paper. If you've got that, do pick it up. It just shows where we're going roughly. And we're going to be thinking about three things that Mark wants us to know that's going on when Jesus died on the cross. On the back, you should have a little song. That song can be sung to us afterwards as we reflect on what it was that Jesus did. But on the front, three things that Mark wants us to know that was happening when Jesus died on the cross. And first of all, King Jesus is ruling on the cross. King Jesus is ruling on the cross. So You may remember right at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, when Jesus comes onto the scene, he announces, "The kingdom of God is near." And now, 14 chapters later, arguably, the kingdom of God has now come. In, of all things, the death of the king. Of all things, the death of the king. Mark chapter 15, this account of Jesus' crucifixion is God showing Jesus to be his king, and the cross is the king's royal enthronement. But it just seems so unlikely, doesn't it? It seems so unlikely on first reading. On first reading, Jesus' death looks like a tragedy, doesn't it? It looks like a terrible miscarriage of justice, an innocent man suffering horrifically, unjustly. Look through the verses with me. Look through from verse 16 onwards. Scan through those verses as I read. And ask yourself, who's in control? Because it looks at first glance that the soldiers are. So verse 16, the soldiers led Jesus away to the palace. Verse 17, they put a robe on him. Verse 18, they mock him. Verse 19, they beat him and spit on him. Verse 20, they lead him out to crucify him. Verse 22, they brought him to Golgotha. Verse 24, they crucified him. In all that's going on, Jesus just seems completely passive, doesn't he? He's been brutally treated. He has no power. He has no strength. He can't even carry his own cross. He's powerless. He's helpless. He's degraded and he's humiliated. But Mark wants us to know that despite all this, Jesus is God's king. And he's completely in control. And we get hints of that in the way that Mark repeats the language of king. So we didn't read it. Look back at verse 2. Pilate asked Jesus this question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And the last thing that we record of Jesus saying is this, "Yes, it is as you say." Or verse 9, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Verse 12, "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Verse 17, the soldiers kind of create a mock royal court. They put a robe on Jesus, a purple robe. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They bow down to him and prostrate themselves before him. And they say, verse 18, "Hail, King of the Jews." Or verse 26, the notice that's written above the cross is, "This is the King of the Jews." And verse 32, when he's been mocked by the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they say, verse 32, "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross." So in the middle of this brutal, horrific murder, the theme comes through again and again that Jesus is the king. Now for the soldiers and for the chief priests, it's something to mock him for. But the repeated language is Mark's way of showing that no, this is true. This really is God's king. Jesus is God's king. And the cry from the cross, that cry of dereliction, confirms that Jesus is God's king. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, it's a cry of dereliction. Yes, it's the cry of someone in intense agony and suffering, as we'll see later. But it's not just that. It's not just a question. It's a quotation. It's Psalm 22, what we had read. It's Psalm 22, a psalm of David, a psalm of the king. And so Jesus takes upon himself, it's almost as if he's meditating on Psalm 22 as he's dying. And he takes upon his own lips the words of the king. And what do we read in Psalm 22? It's staggering, isn't it? I don't know if you picked it up as we were reading it. Just what happened to Jesus was predicted all those years before. It's staggering in its detailed foretelling of the events of the crucifixion. So let me remind you, verse 7 of Psalm 22, let me read some extracts. "All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults at me, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." And there's loads more I could go to. Time and again, Psalm 22 is happening as Jesus is dying on the cross. And Jesus would have known that. It's as if he's saying, "I know what's coming. God's predicted it." And it's not just Psalm 22. Mark 15 is full of Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus. So he was killed with criminals on his left and on his right. And so he was numbered with the transgressors. He was led helpless, like a lamb to the slaughter, just as Isaiah 53 said he would be. He was offered wine vinegar for his thirst, just as it said in Psalm 69 would happen. See, the cross looked like a tragic mess, didn't it? But the reality is that Jesus is in control. God is in control. You see, it's a bit like this. The cross is a little bit like a tapestry. So you know, you get a tapestry, and on the back of the tapestry, as you look at it, it looks like a complete mess, doesn't it? But when you turn it over and look at the front, you see the pattern. And it's a little bit like, from one perspective, the cross looks like a complete mess. Humanly speaking, it is a complete mess. But when you see God's word predicting it and explaining it, you begin to see there's a pattern. And Jesus knows that. He's fulfilling the pattern. Remember, three times in Mark's gospel, Jesus has detailedly predicted what's going on. He said he'd be betrayed, and he was. He said he'd be handed over. He said he'd be mocked and spat upon and flogged and killed. And he set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem to endure that suffering. That's why in verse 23 he refuses the pain-numbing wine that they offered him. He won't drink that cup because he's going to be drinking the cup that his Father will give him. Despite appearances, Jesus is ruling on the cross. It's not a tragic miscarriage of justice. It's God's King going through with his Father's plan. And we're going to see in a minute what that plan achieves. But before we do, what's our response? How do we respond to that? Recognize Jesus is in control. Recognize that Jesus is in control. Praise him. He chose the cross. He chose to go through all of that suffering. Don't lose sight of what he went through. Listen to what Roman writer Seneca wrote about crucifixion. Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly wheels on shoulders and chest, drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony? He would have many excuses for dying, even before mounting the cross. And that's not to mention the spiritual agony that Jesus is going through. All of that he went through, and he chose to go through. Jesus was in control, and so surely our first response should be to recognize his control and to praise him for it. But if it was true, if that was true when Jesus was totally out, when it seemed that Jesus was totally out of control, when he was being brutally murdered, then surely it's also true, whatever the circumstances we may face may be. We can know, in all circumstances, that King Jesus is completely in control. It's what we've been seeing, isn't it, in Romans 8 these last few weeks. Whatever our circumstances, King Jesus is in control. So I guess many of us will be experiencing those difficulties and sadnesses and trials and sufferings we've been thinking about. And so as we look home to Christmas, we'll be aware of the pain of broken relationships that will only be intensified by the family gathering. Or we may be worried by financial pressures as the recession looms large. Or maybe we're struggling with ongoing illness, depression, loneliness. Whatever it may be, whatever our circumstances, our lives might look like the back of a tapestry, a complete mess. But the truth is that because of the cross, because of that cry, we can be sure that Jesus is in control. We may not get to see the front of the tapestry, not for a long time, maybe not until we see Jesus face to face. But we can be sure that in the chaos, Jesus rules. And so we can pray to him, can't we? We can trust in him. We can rely on him. For ourselves, for others we worry about, we can take them to the Lord in prayer. Romans 8, all things work together for the good of those who love God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He who did not spare his own son, how will he not, together with him, give us graciously all things? King Jesus is ruling on the cross. That's our first point. Secondly, King Jesus is judging on the cross. Not only is he ruling, in a way he's also judging. Now how is that? Well, I think we can see it in the commentary. Mark gives two pieces of commentary on what's going on. Most of the time it's just description of who's saying what, who's doing what. But he gives two pieces of commentary, two details And the first one we can see at verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Darkness for 3 hours. Darkness at midday for 3 hours. Now, why did it go dark at midday for 3 hours? But it certainly wasn't an eclipse, for lots of reasons, not least they don't last for that long. No, it's supernatural. It's supernatural darkness. It's a sign. And a sign that those who knew their Old Testament would be all too familiar with. A sign that shows that God is angry. If you're taking notes, Amos chapter 8, verse 9, a staggering prophecy. God angry, darkness at midday. And in a minute, we're going to see how God's anger is being poured out primarily upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But I think it's also true to say that God was angry, not just with Christ, but with the events themselves. Darkness covered the whole land. God was angry. His only begotten, his only beloved son was being killed. And so the darkness also represents God's displeasure at the most evil act in all of human history. The King of Kings, the creator of all, being mocked and beaten and killed by his creatures, by those he had made. You see, the cross of Jesus is the place where humanity is divided into two, into those who reject Jesus and face God's anger, and those who accept Jesus and are saved by his death. And if I can say this reverently, it works a little bit like Marmite. So you know how Marmite divides people into those who love it and those who hate it. And there's no one neutral about Marmite. Now, in a much more profound and serious way, when it comes to the cross, it divides people into those who love Jesus and into those who hate Jesus. You see, in fact, the murder of Jesus Christ on the cross and the mocking voices of those around who approved of that murder is the epitome of evil. It's the fall of man in its full fruition. Jesus is forsaken by God because of the sinfulness of mankind. Now, you may remember how in chapter 1 of Romans, the Apostle Paul writes about how God's anger is revealed against the sinfulness of mankind in the present time. And there's an idea that's repeated over and over in chapter 1. Three times, Paul writes, God gives them over to do things that shouldn't be done. Listen to the last of those descriptions. Chapter 1 of Romans, verse 28. It could almost be a description of the cross. As I read it, think about the cross. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. And of all the ways of doing evil to be invented, the cross, crucifixion, surely has got to be the greatest. And of all the things to do with a cross, to put the Son of God on it, surely has got to be evil at full fruition, evil at its worst. The cross reveals God's anger and judgment against mankind because it reveals sin at its worst. God's King Jesus, the one we've been singing about, the one we spoke about in that creed, the one who is worthy of all our praise and all our adoration, he's to be worshipped and revered. But the cross is mankind's way of saying, no, we will not have this man to be king over us. The cross looks like Jesus is being judged. But the reality is, mankind is being judged. As people rebel against King Jesus, they put themselves under his judgment. Yes, Jesus is being judged. In a minute, we'll see how that's wonderfully true. But it's also mankind being judged. By his death, Jesus divides the world in two, those who accept his rule and are saved, and those who reject him and face his judgment when he returns. So what's our response then? What's our response? Recognize how grim sin is. Recognize how grim sin is. So whether it's the cruel mockery of the soldiers and the chief priests or the pitiless indifference of other soldiers as they gamble for Jesus' blood-stained, sweaty clothes for money as he's dying, indifferent to what's going on, the cross shows just how grim sin is. And so we shouldn't let ourselves off the hook as we look at the cross. We shouldn't think that's just them, not us. Because whenever we do our own thing, whenever we reject Jesus' rightful rule over our lives, whenever we dismiss his claims to be our king, whether it's explicitly or defiantly, whether it's just through apathy and indifference, we stand shoulder to shoulder with the chief priests and the soldiers on that day. We might not like to admit it, but the wickedness of nailing Jesus to the cross, killing God's king, is present every time we reject Jesus' kingship in our lives. Every time we sin, we dethrone Jesus. Sin is saying, I don't want this man to be king over me. And so surely we should recognize how grim sin is. And so if we're Christians this morning, can I say, don't tolerate sin. Don't tolerate it. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. And as we'll remember wonderfully in a minute, we're saved from that sin. But every time we go back into it, every time we dabble with sin, every time we fall into sin again and again, we're forgetting how grim it is. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. So let's remember how grim and recognize how grim sin is. Don't tolerate sin. Let's have a zero tolerance to sin in our lives. Perhaps there are some here this morning who wouldn't say, I'm a Christian. You're looking into things maybe. You're thinking about what it means to follow Jesus. Well, can you see that the cross shows that God does not and will not tolerate sin? The cross reveals just how evil it is to reject God's king and just how angry it makes God when we do that. You see, the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of an insult, rises with the dignity of the one being insulted. And so failure to acknowledge Jesus as king is not trivial. Sin is not trivial. It's treason. He is God's king. And every time we reject him, in effect, we're nailing him to the cross. Now, you may be doing it defiantly, mockingly, like those soldiers were. Or maybe you're just indifferent. You're apathetic to Jesus, like the ones gambling for his clothes. Either way, it's treason. Either way, it's hideous. And so can you recognize just how grim sin is and how right it is for God the Father to be angry as his son is dying on a cross? God is angry at human sin. And one day, that anger will find its expression on Judgment Day in hell. Recognize how grim sin is. And remember that if you're rejecting Jesus, God's still angry with you. But wonderfully, it doesn't have to stay that way. Wonderfully, the third thing that Mark tells us about the cross is this. King Jesus is saving on the cross. King Jesus is saving on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, it's a quotation. Yes, it reminds us Jesus is in control. But most of all, it's a real cry. A real cry. Jesus was forsaken by God. He really felt at that moment God forsaken, because he was at that moment God forsaken. It's exactly what he was experiencing. And it's exactly the reason that we can be saved from God's anger. Do you remember the Millennium Dome? That wonderful piece of government initiative to celebrate the millennium. Do you remember in the Millennium Dome they had a faith zone? And they had to put things together to represent faith. Now, the architect who was responsible for the faith zone was a lady called Eva Jerichner. And she refused to have a cross put in the faith zone because it was a symbol of suffering. Like many, she saw the cross as an embarrassing failure, a tragedy, something not to be celebrated. She got it so wrong, because far from being a tragic failure, the cross is a triumphant rescue. It's God achieving his plans to save a people for himself. Someone wrote this: the meaning of the cross is to be found not in the physical suffering, the scorning, the forsaking of the disciples. No. In the crucifixion, the vertical, not the horizontal dimension, is central. That in the crucifixion, the vertical, not the horizontal dimension, is central. And so let's replay that commentary that Mark gave us in verse 33 from a different perspective, from the perspective of God rescuing and saving people for himself. Verse 33, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. The darkness. God is angry. But the agonizing cry of verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me, is a sign to us that God is angry with Jesus. God's anger is directed at Jesus as well. Now, we can't do justice to this incredible truth, but as he died, Jesus is being forsaken by his heavenly Father. Martin Luther said it's God forsaking God. It doesn't mean that God wasn't there. It means he was there in judgment. God was angry, and Jesus was facing the full force of God's anger against the sin of the world. Now, does that mean that Jesus was sinful too? Is that why God's angry? No, of course it doesn't. We know that, don't we? Jesus isn't sinful. He's the only perfect man that's ever lived. He's the only man of whom anyone could say there was no deceit in his mouth. He lived a perfectly and utterly sinless life. He didn't sin, not even once. He wasn't sinful. God wasn't angry with Jesus' sin. No, when he was dying, Jesus was facing God's anger at the sin of people like you and me. The mockery of the high priest in verse 32 is so ironic, isn't it? Look at it with me again. End of verse 31. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. They completely miss the point, don't they? They completely miss the point. They think that Jesus will prove himself to be God's Christ, God's King, by coming down from the cross. But no, it's completely the opposite, isn't it? Jesus proves himself to be God's King, God's Christ, by staying on the cross and by paying the penalty of sin that we deserve, by facing their mockery and staying there. And in staying on the cross, he takes upon himself the sins of people like you and me, and he deals with it in full. He pays the price of sin. He receives in himself the anger of God at mankind's rebellion. He's paying the price that we deserve, so that we can be free and forgiven. There's a second piece of commentary that Mark includes in verse 38. And it tells us what's happening, what results from Jesus' death. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, for those who may not be familiar, the curtain in the temple was a massive, huge curtain, about the thickness of my hand, that divided what was known as the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. It was where God symbolically was said to dwell amongst his people. And this curtain was a huge no-entry sign. It says, do not come near to God. You cannot come near to God. It preserved God from us because God is so holy and cannot be spoiled by sin. And it protected us from God because his holiness is blazing and righteous. And if we come into contact as sinful people with God's holiness, we will be consumed. But because Jesus took the full blazing anger of God's holiness against sin when he died on the cross, the barrier comes crashing down. The way is open. The separation is over. I can have open, free, full, confident access to God, my Father. He will not be dishonored by my sin, and I am protected from his holiness. I won't be consumed by his holiness, because all his anger against sin was put upon Jesus instead of me. You may be familiar with this, but it's such a wonderful illustration. I'm going to do it again because it just encapsulates what's going on. And as I'm going through this illustration, if you've seen it before, just think about what it was that Jesus was doing and what the cost was to himself to achieve our reconciliation to the Father. So say this hand, my hand here, represents my life, and the light up there represents God and his perfect, blazing holiness. And this book represents all my sin and my rebellion against Jesus. Remember how grim sin is? This hand represents the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfection, in his sinlessness. There's no sin between him and his Father. There's no barrier between him and God. He lived perfectly, wonderfully in fellowship with his Father all his life. And on the cross, at great cost to himself. He takes upon himself my sin, my rebellion, my treason. He takes on himself God's anger at that sin and that treason. And as a result, I'm free. My sin's not there anymore. I have free access to God my Father, reconciliation, peace with God, friendship with God, all because Jesus took on himself my sin. That's what happens when Jesus died on the cross. That's why he was forsaken by his Father, so that we can be saved. King Jesus is saving on the cross. So what's our response? What's our response? Let's recognize what Jesus has done. Let's recognize what Jesus has done for sinful people. So if you're here this morning and you wouldn't say you're a Christian, can I urge you, don't be like those crowded around the cross that day. They couldn't see him as king despite the sign. They couldn't see him as judge because it looked like he was being judged. They couldn't see him as savior because it looked like he needed saving. And they couldn't see themselves as the one who needed saving. That themselves are the ones facing God's judgment. Themselves as the one who need to kneel before him as king. So be like the centurion. Look at verse 39. Look what the centurion did and said. Verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." See how he died in complete control, facing God's anger, making access to God possible. And be like the centurion. Isn't it incredible that the first person that Mark records responding to Jesus' death is one of those soldiers responsible for killing him? No doubt one of the ones who was mocking him and spitting on him earlier. But when he sees how he's died, this pagan, non-Jewish murderer responds and acknowledges Jesus as God's son. He repents and believes. Do you see how wonderfully no one is outside the scope of God's mercy and God's love and God's saving power? No one, not even the soldier. And so can I urge you, if you're not following Jesus, if you wouldn't say you're a Christian, see how he died. See how he died. See how you need him to die for you and put your trust in him. Maybe even for the first time this morning. Please, please do that. King Jesus is saving on the cross. I guess many of us would say we are Christians. We have seen how he died. We do say, "My Lord, my God." We do say, "Surely this is the Son of God." Can I just remind you then, recognize what Jesus has done for you. Recognize what he's done for you. Be thankful. Be thankful for what he's done for you. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior, wrote Philip Bliss. Or Isaac Watts, "Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." Recognize what Jesus has done and be thankful. Recognize what Jesus has done and be confident. Don't live your life as if you're on permanent probation from God. Don't base your Christian confidence, your Christian joy, your Christian experience on your performance. Don't think that when you sin, you're sewing together the curtain again and putting it back up. The curtain has been ripped down. Access to God is free and permanent. All your sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. Be confident. God won't punish the same sin twice. You're free. Live out your freedom. Be confident. Jesus saved you on the cross. It completely frees you from condemnation. Be thankful, be confident, and recognize what Jesus has done for you. Let's praise him together. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for your great love for us. Thank you that when we look at the cross, we see you in complete control. Thank you that you chose the cross for us. Please, Lord, would you work deeply in our hearts to respond as we should in great thankfulness and confidence. Please help us to recognize what Jesus did for us, Father, on that day. And please change us to be more and more like that centurion. Surely this is the Son of God. Please would our lives be centered on that cross. We pray this for your glory. Amen.